Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This mini-series began as a reminder of the importance of praying and interceding for your leaders, as well as other Christians, but particularly focused on church leaders. And I want to call your attention to something, and if you don't have one, if you raise your hand, we'll try to get you one. And it is a grace prayer journal. We are putting this out once a month. If you would like one, I'd like you to raise your hand and we'll get you some. And I want to thank in particular Beth Schrock, and then Susie Smith also helped her with this, putting this together. It's just a journal to remind you of things to pray. And you can write other things in here. Personal prayer requests, a good thing to tuck in your Bible. And so again, keep those hands up and we will pass them out to you, the personal prayer journal. And I want to thank you, Beth. That is a labor of love. And I believe it will be a very effective tool in seeing Christ work in our church and through our church and in our community. Page 1347, and we'll begin at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would, for the sake of your Son Jesus, impart the work of the Holy Spirit alongside the ministry of the Word of God, so that we, having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, may also be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, for it's only as we are empty of self and full of your Spirit that we will in any way be an aroma of Christ, of sweetness to those around us. Lord, we pray that you would send out your Word which is truth, which is a light and lamp to our path, Lord, to guide us in the darkness of this world. In Jesus' name, we ask you to bind any hindering force that this word would indeed accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want us to focus a bit on the armor of God today. We've thought about the importance of prayer. Why is prayer important? Prayer is important because we are at war. And we have been at war since the dawn of history, ever since Satan beguiled Eve and Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. We have been at war, and we've been at war on this planet for the control of this planet. We are reminded here in verse 12, page 1347, that our conflict isn't really with people. It's with principalities and powers. What does that mean? It means there is an invisible empire that in many ways governs this world. There is an invisible empire that in many ways governs this world. Satan offered to Jesus all of the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down and worship him. Now, Satan is a liar, but he had a half-truth in that. And there is enormous demonic control over the realm of politics. This world is largely under the influence and dominion of spiritual forces of evil. That's why when politicians do things that anger you, that upset you, that make you think, what in the world are they thinking about? You need to remember something, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That every politician is at some level duped, a pawn in a cosmic scheme that is being manipulated by the devil. Paul could say of the crucifixion of Jesus that if the rulers had understood what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And even Satan himself didn't have full insight into what was being done when he engineered the crowd to crucify Christ. But it's an important truth to remember. If you're a Republican, your enemies are not the Democrats. If you're a Democrat, your enemies are not the Republicans. At work, when you have conflict with a fellow worker or with your boss or with an employee, it's important to remember the fundamental conflict is not with that person. If you have conflict in your marriage, it's important to understand that someone is behind the scenes manipulating things so that you hear things in a way they were never intended to be said. And you say things that you never really intended to say the way they came out. That there are invisible forces at work in your home, in your place of business, everywhere. And it's important to remember then when we have conflicts with others, in verse 12, that our ultimate conflict is not with people, but with spiritual forces of wickedness. This is a great truth because it'll keep you from hating people. It'll keep you from holding people in contempt. I mean, again, you can look at things. You can say, even a child ought to see that this won't work. But you have to understand, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world blinds the eyes of people so they don't see. And so that's why prayer is so important. It's why you ought to pray for me. I need prayer. I can tell you that I experience no less than you satanic, demonic hindrances to doing what I want to do, to what God's called me to do. And if you're involved in any kind of work for God's kingdom, whether it's sharing Christ in the workplace or whatever it is that you're involved in, there is supernatural hindrance to that. Never forget, Satan wants to take you out of the fight. And he can do that any number of ways. I shouldn't say or. As one tool in taking you out of the fight is to cause you to lose your testimony. That's easily done. A lost temper. An affair. Succumbing to the influence of alcohol or drugs. Giving in to unbelief. All of these things are ways that Satan can take us out of the battle. So remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against supernatural forces. So prayer is so important. It's important if you look at the first part of that chapter, as we did on Mother's Day. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 1, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so on, those first four verses. It's important in parenting. Why are children obstinate? Children are obstinate for three reasons. Those three reasons are named in the formula set in certain baptisms. You renounce the world, the flesh, the devil. There is a worldly influence on your children. I don't care how sheltered you raise them and how sheltered an environment you raise them. There's a worldly influence that says to them in one way or another to rebel, to experiment with evil, to hold in contempt the old truths. There's the flesh. That's the sinful nature. Every child born on this planet, whether born of Christian parents or non-Christian parents, is born with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature kicks in early in life. And it kicks in again in high gear when you have to start buying them deodorant. Because they become little adults and they begin to challenge. And so there's that fallen nature. But But there's that third enemy. And that third enemy is what? It's Satan. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There are demonic forces at work in the lives of your children. I don't care who you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how much you pray. I don't care how much you have a family worship in your home. There are spiritual forces at work in your children's minds. They're there. And you will never get them all out of your house. They come to church. We'll never get them all out of the church. They're there at work. You'll never get them all out of work. So what do you do? Well, the remedy is what's laid before us. The third truth that we've looked at in this series is, in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It never ends in this life. You want it to get over? Call Graham Cramer or Will Ed Hickson. That's when it's going to get over. It's going to get over when the Undertaker comes to take you away. That's when it's over. When you go to be with Jesus, that's when it's over. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have conflict. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have spiritual conflict. It will never be easy to have a good quiet time. It will never be easy to have a time of prayer on a consistent basis. Notice I said on a consistent basis. Because sooner or later, Satan will find a way to get through your armor so that you are tripped up. It's amazing to me. Here I am, working on my message, as I always say part of my message for just before I preach. And one of the reasons I don't go to Sunday school between the two services is I always work on the message again between first and second service. Because it's how it's fresh and it's how it's connected. The point is that I'm very focused on Sunday morning. I like to get up before 6 on Sunday, drink my coffee, pray, and then reflect and reflect and reflect and get in the Word. And on the way here, I always have my wife drive me if possible. On the way here, while we're praying, phone call, very upsetting phone call came. Is it by chance? No, it's not by chance. It's a distraction. Why? What I'm telling you is, what made this old man call me with some very upsetting news? Something that I thought was resolved and settled. Unsettled. Why? Why on the way to church? It's not coincidence. The point is, it never ends and you can never take your armor off. It's an important truth. I remember years ago, back during the Anita Bryant controversy in the mid-70s, I had been here a short time, maybe a year or two, and with Orange Juice and the homosexual movement, and Anita Bryant, who had been a celebrity, and who was a Christian lady, took a strong stand saying that this was sinful behavior, and she came under great attack. And I wrote a letter to the editor of the Town Talk. And it was interesting that as a result of the letter to the editor of the Town Talk, I began to be contacted by people because I said that the Bible says that there is victory in Jesus over this sin. And it was odd how that happened. A man in another parish had gone to a state facility, and a chaplain at that state facility had said to him, and he was in there for molesting children, said, "Look, you need to accept yourself the way you are. You cannot change. You never will change." And he said, and it was amazing to me, that he had clipped out of the newspaper my article in which I said that the Bible said this behavior is sinful, but it also said that there's the possibility of experiencing real change through the power of the Holy Spirit when a person comes to Jesus. And he said, "Don't believe stuff like this." And he showed the man the article that I had written in the Town Talk, and as a result of that, the man had his wife contact me, and the man made a decision for Christ and experienced some victory in Christ for a number of years. Here's the truth that I tried to get across to that man. Just because Christ delivers us from a life-dominating, life-controlling sin does not mean that we can take our armor off. There is a truth in Alcoholics Anonymous that they're trying to underscore when they tell people, and I don't agree with this confession because it goes contrary to Scripture, I am an alcoholic. I am a recovering alcoholic. The truth they're trying to get at in getting people to say that is, I can never take off my armor. I can never cease to watch. I can never get careless again when it comes to alcohol because there is a weakness and a vulnerability that I need to be sensitive to. The difficulty I have with that is that I believe Scripture teaches us to put a new label on ourselves when we come to Jesus. I am not what I once was. I am a new man in Christ. That doesn't mean that I can be careless in areas that used to trip me up. Because if I get careless, if I take my armor off, I can get caught again. And so I said to that man and to many homosexuals and lesbians that I've counseled over the years, life is a struggle. Just because you come to Jesus does not mean you're not going to be attracted to someone of the same sex. The same thing goes for people who come to Jesus out of an adulterous background. Just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to be attracted to an adulterous relationship. Just because you come to Jesus out of an alcoholic background doesn't mean that alcohol loses its pull to you. Just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean that you can now pick up a fifth of bourbon and take a shot of it and say, I can do this now. Just because you come to Jesus, you name it. So the point is with the third message that we must never, ever cease to keep our armor on. We must always keep our armor on. Well, today we want to focus specifically with that lengthy introduction on the armor itself. Look at what he says in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to look very quickly at three chapters in the Old Testament that we will look at in greater detail in the next several weeks. But I want you to look at them with me for a moment. They're all in Isaiah. So we start with Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, page 765. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1, page 765, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is this? This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prophecy leads us to the wonderful world that's going to be when Jesus comes again. Turning the page over, page 796. Look at verse 6. One day this world will be without a curse on it. One day Bambi's mother will not die. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Those are events that will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Remember that all Old Testament prophecy has a double fulfillment. Through the Holy Spirit here and now, in a spiritual application and changed lives and conflict resolution at the foot of the cross, and when the Lord Jesus comes again literally and physically to earth, a literal and physical fulfillment. But I want you to see this description of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Notice what Jesus, the Messiah, is wearing. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, or we could translate the word because sometimes it means that, honesty or truth. The point is that Paul's illustration of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 in part is taken from Isaiah 11:5. It's a picture of what Jesus, the Messiah, is wearing as he comes to subdue this earth and to make it a Garden of Eden once again. So we notice that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Turning over to Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 52. Once again, you'll see where St. Paul is getting this material from. Isaiah chapter 52 is a prophecy about what? About the fact that Israel was going to be in exile. Page 847. Israel was going to be in exile. But one day the word was going to come to Israel in exile that God would bring them out of their captivity. They went to Babylon, and the messengers came. Verse 7, Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." What's this about? This is about the fact that God was going to send messengers who were going to tell Israel that they could now return to their homeland, and they did. And we find this literally fulfilled in the year 539 BC when God caused the Babylonian Empire to fall and the Persian Empire is established, and the Persians, Cyrus the Persian, allows Israel to return to her homeland. But in Isaiah, there is a greater fulfillment of it that points to Christ. It isn't just Israel returning to her home out of captivity, but it is the announcement of a new peace, a new right relationship with God. It is Christ Himself who is in view here, telling us that we are reconciled with God. So again, there's this double fulfillment. A literal fulfillment in 539 BC, Israel allowed to return to her homeland, but a far more significant thing than that. You and I are allowed to come into the presence of God and be reconciled, and it's good news of peace. Notice again, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is part of the Ephesians 6 armor. And here it is, "How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." It's interesting that Christians have understood this Christianly as well as literally. The Christians have understood it Christianly down through the ages, and it's been set to music. And our God reigns. And how beautiful the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns. And so again, this ultimately points to Christ. But let's see again Isaiah chapter 59, and you'll see it even more clearly. And we alluded to this 2 weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 59, page 854. And here's the problem. Verse 1, the problem is Israel in exile, Israel under foreign oppressors, Israel unable to free herself from the yoke of Assyria, because when Isaiah was ministering, it was the Assyrian Empire that was heavily on Israel. It was the Assyrian Empire that deported the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. It was the Assyrian Empire around 701 BC that surrounded the city of Jerusalem and trapped that godly king Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. It was Assyria that did so much damage. But Isaiah looks beyond Assyria to the Babylonian Empire that would come and would actually destroy the nation and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And here's the problem, he says in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What's he saying? When there was all this conflict, when there was all this trouble, when they had oppressors they could not deal with, when their nation was crumbling, when their economy was in a shambles, when their politicians were corrupt, and they're crying out to God, "Deliver us, deliver us," and there's no deliverance, Isaiah says, "Look, here's the problem. It's not that God isn't sovereign, and it's not that God is deaf. The problem is your sin. If you don't repent, there's no deliverance." But then there's some good news buried in Isaiah 59, because he tells them that what they could not do, God himself would do for them. And listen to what he says as he talks about all of this, picking it up here in verse 16. Isaiah 59, verse 16, page 854. "He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor." Who is the he there? It's the Lord himself. The Lord is looking and he's saying, "Isn't this an amazing thing? I can't find a godly man on the face of the earth," he's saying. "I can't find someone who will stand in the gap and intercede and plead my cause. I can't find someone who will pray." That's an amazing thing. What's God going to do? Here is God who's all powerful. Here's God who's ready to hear. But no one's there to do what needs to be done. No one's there to pray and intercede for his country. No one's there to get on his knees before God, get on his face before God, and cry out, "Lord, help us." So what's God going to do? Look at the very next clause in verse 16. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Do you understand what's being said here? Here's the deal. Here's a whole description of the Bible in a sense at this point. God had established his people. They broke his covenant. No one's there pleading and interceding and asking God to help. God could have done one thing and he could have said, well, I'm writing him off because nobody will pray. Nobody will stand in the gap. I looked for a man. I couldn't find one. I looked for an intercessor. I couldn't find one. So this is what God said. I'm going to do it. I'm going to become that man. I'm going to become that intercessor. Do you see this? This is a prophecy of Jesus. What they could not do because they would not do, a willing God who said, won't you call on me? Won't you cry out to me? Won't you intercede? Don't you understand where you are? Don't you understand it? Won't you wake up? Will you be a fool and walk out on God? Won't you get on your face before God and realize the seriousness of the times in which you live? And no one responds. No one responds. No one pleads with God. The country is being destroyed. It's being swallowed up. It's being eaten alive. It's being devoured. And nobody's taking it seriously. There's no intercessor. No one cries out. No one pleads. And he says, don't you folks understand the times in which you live? In effect, God's saying, and nobody? And God says what? I'll do it. I'll become that man. I'll become that intercessor. Do you understand that part of the work of Christ is that he becomes that man? He becomes that man? God becomes a man. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. What man could not do because man would not do, man not taking seriously the times in which he lived, God himself does. He comes to earth. He becomes that man. He becomes that intercessor. But what I want you to see is that the imagery that Paul uses in Isaiah in Ephesians 6 is taken right here from Isaiah 59. God wears that helmet of salvation. God puts on that breastplate of righteousness. Now I want to connect the dots for you. Here are the dots. The dots are, when you put on the armor of God, you're putting on Christ. May I say it again? When you put on the armor of God, you're putting on Christ. That's the truth of this. Do you understand that in each case, in these prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 59, who's the one wearing this stuff? It's Christ. It's Christ who's wearing this armor. And so as you see that in Ephesians 6, what's he saying? He's saying in a way a same message that that God's saying through Isaiah in Isaiah 59. Ephesians 6:10. There are demonic spirits in the world. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. You need to understand what's going on in my country. What's going on in my home. What's going on in my business. What's going on in my relationships. It's far more serious than you think it is. Won't you wake up? He's saying in effect. Wake up and realize that you're dealing with supernatural forces that want to eat your lunch and eat you for lunch. For Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And what he's saying is, if you look here in verse 11, it's really interesting. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of whom? It's so obvious that we miss it. When we put on the armor of God here, what I want you to see is these are not abstract things that we put on. We're putting on God Himself. It's God's own armor. It's the armor that God wears when He does battle with Satan. It's His belt of truth. It's His helmet of salvation. It's His breastplate of righteousness. Do you understand? And He says there in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. What? Take up the armor of God. It's God's armor. Turn with me, if you will, to the verse that God used to convert a pagan philosopher who had searched for meaning in life, who had a pagan daddy, had a live-in woman, was a brilliant mind, raised in North Africa, but educated in the best universities under the best tutors of his day. And here is the message that converted him. One day, turn to page 1307. One day, this brilliant scholar, this brilliant mind, this most highly educated man, this pagan who had ended up getting in a religious cult along the way, is in a garden. And he hears children singing a song. Tolalege. In Latin, because that was his language. And he looks, and there's a manuscript, and it's open to this verse, verse 14, Romans 13:14. And what the children were singing in Latin was take up and read. Take up and read. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13:14, page 1307. And he hears the children singing over the wall of the garden. And what they're singing is take up and read. And he finds a manuscript. And that manuscript is open to this verse. Actually, it's broken up into this. It was open to this part. Let's get it in context, starting at verse 11. But he was converted when he read verse 14. That's when he became a Christian. His name was Augustine. And he was the most influential theologian of the Western Church, and indeed had great influence in the Eastern Church. Verse 11, and do this knowing the time. Do we know the time? Dear ones, do you know the time? Let me tell you that sitting here and listening to the Word of God is the most vitally important thing that you can do. Why? Because God honors His Word. It's not because of me. He honors His Word. He honors His Word. And if you get cut off from the Word of God, you're going to be carried along with what's coming. Listen to what he's saying. And do this. You know what I just said? Could have been said 2,000 years ago. Could have been said 1,900 years ago. And here it is, because it was said over 1,900 years ago. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. See, Paul lived in light of the blessed hope. Jesus is coming. The world's going to get darker. The times in which we live are dark, and they're going to get darker. But now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Isn't that an interesting picture? Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. See, that's God's own armor. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And as Augustine is reading those words, he understood something. He understood that was a perfect description of his life. That though he was a brilliant man and highly educated, though he had studied rhetoric and logic and philosophy and understood so many mysteries, he realized that he was simply a dark and depraved man who was in bondage to sin. And then he came to verse 14. Picking up this manuscript in a garden because he heard the voices of children singing, take up and read. Tolalege. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Do you understand that to put on the armor of light is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the whole focus of Ephesians 6 is not about abstract things like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girded with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of faith, gospel of peace, the shield of faith? That this is not an abstraction, but they're simply illustrating the multifaceted, the richness and the diversity of what it means to put on Christ. Do you understand what a beautiful description of conversion verse 14 is? Romans 13:14. Do you understand how Augustine came to understand it? That as he's standing there and he picks up this manuscript and he begins to read, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he understood something. It wasn't merely believing some facts. It wasn't simply turning over a new leaf. It was coming and putting on Christ. It was putting Him on. It was coming to be part of Christ. It was to be clothed with Christ. It was to be bathed with Christ. It was to be filled with Christ. It was to lose his identity and take on the identity of Christ. Do you understand what it is to be a Christian? To be a Christian means what? That when God looks at you or me, He sees Christ. It means that when we pray and we're clothed with Christ, He sees Christ. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. I pray in Jesus' name because when I come to God in the name of Jesus, I am reminding myself and I'm reminding God that I am clothed with Christ Himself. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine understood it. How could this one verse take a brilliant philosopher, a man who got involved in a religious cult, and have him converted in a moment of time? It's because when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to truth, the Bible leaps out at us. We understand it. Never forget this. The Bible is a closed book until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to it. The Bible is a mysterious book that makes no sense to us until the Holy Spirit gives us a basic understanding. And that comes oftentimes in a moment of time. Indeed, we might say it always comes in a moment of time, though our perception of it may be over a period of days, weeks, or months. But in a moment of time, someone passes from darkness into light, and then it all makes sense. This is truth. I love the truth. I love the Lord Jesus. That's what happened to Augustine that day. Hearing the children singing, Tolle Lege, he picks up the manuscript. And words that he was not familiar with leap out of the page, describing his whole life and then telling him, this can all come to an end if you will put on Christ. So as we look back at Ephesians 6, in light of that, we understand then that this armor of God is simply putting on Christ. When you get up in the morning, page 1347, get up in the morning reminding yourself, I need to put on Christ today. I need to put on Christ so that I understand that my identity is Christ Himself. I'm Christ in disguise, if you will. I'm wearing the face mask of Christ, the clothing of Christ. When people see me, they are to see Christ. When I look in the mirror, I am to see Christ. I am to see that I have His righteousness is my righteousness. His truth is my truth. I want us to focus on two pieces of armor then today as we continue this series. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If we understand then that these things are merely, and how can you ever say merely, Christ? If you can understand that these things are illustrations of aspects of truth of what it means to put on Christ, then what do we understand here? I want to show you how two of these things fit together very beautifully. Truth and righteousness. It's obvious if you look at verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. It's not your righteousness. That's so apparent. It's apparent throughout Scripture. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is not your righteousness. This is not the tattered, torn rags of your deeds, of your resolution, of your good intention. This has nothing to do with you. It's God's own righteousness. It's God's breastplate of righteousness of Isaiah 59. And God gives it to you. Isn't that an amazing thing? God gives you. God gives me His gift of righteousness for us to wear as a breastplate. For God, it's not an imputed righteousness. For God, it's a reflection of His own righteousness, who He is. But for us, it's something that's put to our account. When you put it on, there's not a person in the world that can bring a charge against you. Listen to how it's put in Romans chapter 8. My favorite passage in all of the Scripture, the last half of Romans 8, picking it up at verse 28, but we won't this morning. We'll pick it up at verse 31. What shall we say, page 1301, to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see that truth? When you have put on Christ, you have put on the righteousness of God. When you have put on Christ, you've put on the breastplate of the righteousness of God. And you see what He's saying there. He's saying, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Do you understand this great truth? Do you understand how important it is when you go about life to remember, I am righteous. I am righteous. There is no fault in me. There is no charge that can be made against me. There's no accusation that can come against me and prevail against me. There's no charge, no bill that can come against me. I'm righteous in Christ. You see what he's saying? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ. It's Christ's own righteousness that's put to our account. But now I want you to see something else in closing. Turning back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, and we only introduce it today. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now that's God's truth. But it's not merely the Bible that's in view in verse 14, as if we could ever say merely the Bible, because he specifically focuses on the Bible, I believe, in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which first and foremost is Christ Himself. Again, what is truth here? I'll tell you what truth is. And I close with this thought. Truth is a right understanding of myself, my circumstances, God, and the world in which I find myself. And here's where it boils down. There are a lot of people who are living their lives in misery because they are in denial of truth. Here's how it works. In every conflict that has ever existed among fallen human beings, you have had a part in it. In the sense, what I mean by that is, there's no conflict that you're ever a part of that you don't have a role in the conflict. Why? Because you are a sinner. Because you are self-centered. Because you are selfish. Because you will say things and you will do things that give a person an offense. So what do you do with this? Truth is coming to grips with your own failure, your own sinfulness, your own role in a conflict. It's facing the reality of who you are. Why are people afraid to be transparent first with themselves? Because they're unaware of the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to see how these two things fit so beautifully. How is it that I can look in the mirror and love myself when I realize that the entirety of my life without Christ was a life of rebellion and blasphemy against God? How is it that I can look at myself in the mirror and love myself today, so many decades after I came to Christ, when I still come short of being what I ought to be, and I still say and do and think things I should not say, do, and think? How? Because of the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to see then that having our loins girded with truth, introducing the concept, is not to live in denial, but it's to live in the reality that I am who I am, I come short. Do you understand how these two things fitting together are an incredible key to human relationships? That I'm never cast down, I never have to live in inferiority to others. That I realize that other people are as flawed as I am. That other people are as depraved as I am. That other people are as self-centered as I am. And selfish as I am. I'm not inferior to anyone. My right standing is the breastplate of God's righteousness. But truth enables me to face myself and say, well, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Do you understand how then the mark of a Christian, one mark of a Christian, is a transparency? in asking forgiveness, in acknowledging wrongdoing, and saying, I was out of line. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Do you understand how defensiveness goes utterly contrary to this armor of God in Ephesians 6? And I close with this thought. If you have ever been involved in exorcisms, and I have, you know this truth experientially, because if there's anything in your life that you're covering up, that you're looking in the mirror and saying, oh, no, that's not true about me. Oh, no, that was not my intention at all. You know, the defensive things that we do, pretending this not to be true, pretending that not to be true. When you become involved directly in trying to minister deliverance to someone who is trapped by these spiritual forces of wickedness, whatever is there in you that is a lie, because that's what denial is. It's believing lies about myself, about my circumstances, about the world. It's going to be exposed. So as we introduce that belt of truth, we can face reality because we are righteous in Jesus Christ. Here's the fact of the matter. George Washington was a deeply flawed man. Abraham Lincoln was a deeply flawed man. Julius Caesar was a deeply flawed man. All of our presidents, senators and congressmen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a deeply flawed man. John and Charles Wesley, deeply flawed. Well, good, they're Methodist. Robert Murray McShane, Presbyterian, deeply flawed man. Every preacher, every evangelist, St. Peter, St. Paul, deeply flawed men. That's the truth. And what else? We'll see as this unfolds in the weeks to come. Facing truth is understanding the times in which we live. We're in an awful mess, and we're not going to get out of it without supernatural intervention. If you come and face that truth, your comfort lies in this armor of God, who you are in Christ, the promises of God, not the specious promises of human beings. Let's close in prayer. Lord, help us as we assess the times in which we live, which are dreadful times and frightening times. Lord, times that we are reminded in Scripture when men's hearts fail them with fear and dread and expectation of the things that are coming on the earth, the sound and the fury of the sea. Lord, in such times, as we look at the world realistically, truthfully, honestly, and transparently, and as we look at ourselves and our own weakness, frailty, sinfulness, and vulnerability, Lord, give us to flee to Christ, who is Himself all the armor and protection that we need to live in this world until He comes again. For Jesus' sake, Amen.